so that they may have some news of the Thessalonians. But because he's separated from them, he's anxious about them, how they're getting on in their Christian life. They, separated from him, are having to deal with certain questions and problems that are coming up, which would have been much easier to solve had Paul actually been present. Indeed, problems are appearing in the church. Now, we need to say that it is normal for the church to have problems appearing in it. We shouldn't think, oh no, problems, help, everything's gone wrong. Rather, the opposite is true. If the church is having problems of the right sort, if I can put it like that, then that is probably a good thing. I'll explain what I mean about of the right sort. It seems to be largely there are problems of life and problems of death. So that if a congregation is growing, and if, shall we say, for example, the number of children that is getting more and more, and suddenly the problem becomes there are simply not enough people to teach them or not enough rooms for them to meet in, because there are so many of these children running around. What a joy that is, isn't it? When we see children running around like that in the morning. But if there are far too many of them, and, sorry, I don't mean far too many. If there are far more of them than we can easily cope with, then we have a problem, which is a problem of life. It's a good problem to have. It's a problem that causes us to pray eagerly that the Lord will help us to find the solution. But it is a problem of life. Suppose, on the other hand, this is more difficult, I suppose, to give an example, really, but there's some monument in the old church building, and people are very concerned about this condition of the monument. At least a small group is concerned about it, and a small group keep going on about it in a very voluble manner. And this monument, after all, is monument to the death of some individual in 1742. And these people keep going on about this, and it creates a problem within the church. Friends, I would have to say that's a bad problem. We don't want problems of that kind. That is a problem of death. But where there are problems of life, well, we should welcome those, because the Lord knows what he's doing. He gives us problems so that we will take them to the Lord in prayer. As it says in that hymn, is there trouble anywhere? We should not be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Which is what we find the apostle doing in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1. Now today we're going through to verse 12 of chapter 2. And I have got four headings for us. We find in these verses, 1:11, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 11 through to chapter 2 verse 12, we find here several things that Christians need. Christians need, one, prayer. Christians need, two, stability. Christians need, three, sound teaching. And Christians need, four, vigilance. So first of all, prayer. Christians need prayer. Verses 11 and 12. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is a lovely, they're concentrated, but a lovely two verses on prayer. And first you notice that he's praying for the Christians. Now, it's not that we shouldn't pray for non-Christians. Of course we should. We're bound to pray for non-Christians, especially that non-Christians may get converted. That's a good prayer to pray. Indeed, not only should we pray for non-Christians, but we will pray wider than that. We will pray for the needs of the world and the tragedies that we see on our television screens and so on and so forth, for those who are sad and suffering and all these things. There will be many things we'll pray for. Now, what I notice here, you see, is that these two verses, concentrated verses on prayer, are all about prayer for the Thessalonian Christians. So, what's he praying about, and why is he praying it? Why does he say with this in mind? Well, I'm not asking. We're not having a home group at the moment, are we? We could be, actually, almost, I'm afraid, with our numbers. We need to see the numbers go up to 3 or 4 home groups, don't we, in the days ahead. Anyway, so I could be asking you to tell me, but I'm not quite. With this in mind, he means with the return of the Lord Jesus in mind, which is, verse 10, on the day, he comes to be glorified with his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. So with this in mind, with the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming back, and therefore that these things are urgent, we constantly pray for you. He is really concerned for them. He's concerned for them that they are keeping going as Christians. In 1 Timothy, that is to say 1 Thessalonians, the concern was that somehow the tempter had tempted them and they had gone astray. Unfortunately, I don't think I'm going to find the verse. Yes, here we are, I have found it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, for this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and that our efforts might have been useless. See, he has a real concern for them. Is it not true sometimes, dear friends, that our concerns are concerned for our brothers and sister Christians, but we have other concerns that somehow seem to override them. They may be matters to do with our families, which of course are very important. They may be matters to do with work or something like this. We have various concerns. Now, that's bound to happen. We live in the world. We're bound to face different concerns and pressures from time to time. But here, he says, our concern constantly is that you Thessalonians really are going on in the Lord. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you. And notice that he says that our God may count you worthy of his calling. And that's very interesting. I hope you feel that as I read that those verses. I hope you're excited and interested to see, well, why does he say may count you worthy of his calling? Because if you were here last week, you would have noticed that verse 5 said, all this, that's the persecutions and sufferings that they were persevering through, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. So he said to them, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. So why then does he need to pray that our God, verse 11, may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power fulfill every good work, and so on? Well, it seems to be something like this. The promise is that in view of the clear stand which they are taking for Christ, they will be counted worthy of his kingdom and glory. But nevertheless, that doesn't mean that either they or Paul can sit back and think, great, that's it, they're in the bag, no problem now, and forget about them. Not a bit of it. He needs to pray for them to the end, that our God may count you worthy. It's rather like getting a car on the road, and then, once the car is on the road, that's fine, generally speaking, if the car's okay, and the driver's okay, and then that's all right. But it still needs fuel. It needs a regular, steady supply of fuel if it is to run. And in exactly the same way, Christians need to be prayed for. I mean, I need to be prayed for. You need to be prayed for. We need people to pray for us, that there may be a steady supply of the power of God in our lives so that we may run the race for him. And it is his power that Paul goes on to talk about. So he may count you worthy of his calling, and by his power, still in verse 11, by his power, he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. So, they get the purpose, they get the idea, And they think it would be a great thing to do. Perhaps it's some way in which they can reach out for Christ to other people. Perhaps it's some way of serving him. And they get this idea, but there needs to be something else to happen if it's actually going to come to fruition. What's that? It is that the Lord's power is at work to fulfill this good purpose or this act prompted by your faith. See, our faith should, if we're putting it into practice, lead us to want to serve the Lord in various ways. And as we seek to serve him, we get the idea that it would be good or possible for us to launch out in that particular way of service. As back in the first chapter of the previous letter, I'm just going to read you this, don't turn to it, but it says, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Work of faith, labor of love. See, that's what our faith should inspire. It should turn us into workers. To workers for the gospel of Christ. The church is to be like a... And not to be like a bus. It is to be like a battleship. A bus has one driver, and in the old days it also used to have one person going around collecting the money. And everybody else were just passengers. But a battleship, everybody is on deck and ready for action. Or below deck and ready for action. But they're all involved, they're all ready for action. And that's what the church should be like. We should all be willing to serve him. Only so can the gospel go forward amongst us. Well, the Lord prompts us to do this act of service. Or we get the idea we could do the act of service, but if it is to happen, it must be fulfilled by his power. And it is prayer that makes that come about, that he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. In other words, you won't sort of go off the rails and cease actually to be seeking to serve the Lord. And we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we're not earning anything by doing this. We're not somehow earning brownie points. That's completely impossible, thankfully. It would be completely useless to attempt it. No, we are serving by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, his undeserved love and strength given to us. And it's all so that he may be glorified. So when we end our prayers with, we ask this so that you may be glorified, or so that glory may come to Jesus, we're not just sort of getting to the end of the prayer, wake up everyone, it's time to say amen, but rather we are actually praying it because we want glory to come to Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what we want above everything in this world, is it not? After all, we consider how many people are totally blind to him and give him no glory whatsoever. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. So that's the first one. Christians need prayer. Second, Christians need stability. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he may... Said he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Well, evidently, amongst the Thessalonians, there is a serious danger of a sudden outbreak of excitement. Christians can be prone to this. I mean, particularly young Christians can be very prone to this, you know. University students can be prone to this. Suddenly they've got an idea. We've got this idea that actually God wants to do this new thing in our lives that he's never done before. It's never been seen before. It's going to happen here. And you know, and you can almost sort of hear the excitement being built up. And of course it's good to have excitement up to a point until it becomes, a lack of stability. Excitement with no basis. And you see, that's what's happening here. The excitement that they are in danger of falling into is one based on a letter or prophecy or report or something like that, telling them that the day of the Lord has come, and that therefore right now the Lord is present, and they should be expecting that they're going to meet him in a minute, or however it was they put it. Now, the doctrine of the return of Christ was a key element of Paul's teaching. It is a key doctrine in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back one day. Each day brings the day of his return one day closer. That is the fact. He will return. It's mentioned more than 300 times in the New Testament. And in fact, in 1 Thessalonians, it comes at the end of every chapter. Each chapter ends with an extensive reference to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this was something that they certainly knew about, and it was a truth that they had been taught. But now it seems that some fanatics are getting hold of this. And note that every cult, I should have thought without exception, but I haven't tested that. But I mean, take for example the old ones like the JWs. They have false views about the return of Christ. So they predict dates. And I don't know if they still go in for this. I mean, after they've got it wrong about 10 times, I think they may have given up. But actually, they did always go in for this. You have to read the history of these cults to see this. That those who are in some little cultic group get excited that they think that they have the truth regarding the return of Christ, and all other Christians do not have it. Anything like that is a seriously dangerous and damaging doctrine. But there was plenty of it flying around in Paul's day, and the danger was it would get the Thessalonians. It's rather like fake news. Have you heard that expression, fake news? Mm-hmm. Fake news is when somebody decides that it would be a good moment to start off some rumour, or maybe state that something has happened to some politician, and get it on the news, and then what happens? Lo and behold, it gets on the social media, and then it goes viral. It's a terrific expression, isn't it? It goes viral. Well, anyway, that's what you see was in danger of happening here. That these people, whoever they were, sending these letters or claiming this prophetic insight, or even claiming that Paul himself was saying it, that the Lord himself had returned, this was just like spreading fake news. It was totally fake, it was not true, and indeed it won't happen, says Paul, until the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He's going to exalt, oppose himself over everything that is called God or worship, even proclaiming himself to be God and so forth. In other words, there's going to be an outbreak of evil, a manifestation of it, a revelation of evil so powerful that it far exceeds anything that you've formerly seen. And that hasn't happened yet, has it, Thessalonians? I mean, some bad things happening in the world, that's certainly true, but doesn't quite go as far as the description here. And therefore, you just need to hold the truth of the return of Jesus in faith rather than in a sort of man-made excitement. Christians actually don't flourish in an atmosphere of sort of human type, of the flesh type excitement. I mean, if we find ourselves, we may say, well, there's not too much danger of too much excitement breaking out here on a Sunday night, especially after you've been speaking to us already for 20 minutes. But maybe we know of, or we find ourselves at some stage into this excitement. The thing to do is to channel excitement into prayer. So excitement needs to be redirected away from the excitement of the flesh, the natural excitement, to spiritual excitement in prayer. And also notice that there's absolutely no attempt at identification. We'll come back to that point. The second point was, Christians need stability. The third point is, Christians need sound teaching. Verse 5. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back. That's the man of lawlessness. You know what's holding him back, so that he may be revealed in the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Well, here is sound teaching for the Thessalonians to enable them to deal with the false excitement of the previous couple of verses. First of all, we notice that they have a big advantage over us. Paul specifically gave them a seminar on this topic. Verse 5, don't you remember when I was with you, I used to tell you these things. And they've got that advantage. We don't know precisely what he said. And it's best to recognize that. If God intended us to know, he would have made it possible for us to know. There's that verse in Deuteronomy 29 which says, the things that have been revealed belong to us and to our children. But the things that are hidden belong... I have to look it up. It's terribly easy to think you know your Bible better than you do. There's an ended term to it. It's Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. I was telling you the wrong way around. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. So there's much here that we don't know. And if we don't know it, then that's in the Lord's good purposes. We don't need to know it at the moment. But regarding verse 7, verse 6 talks about what is holding him back, that being the man of lawlessness. And verse 7, saying the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. Regarding this expression about taking out of the way the one who restrains the man of lawlessness, there have been three suggestions which the commentators tend to refer to as to what that restraining power might be. It might be the Holy Spirit and the work of the church. Second, it might be Paul and the preaching of the gospel. Third, it might be the power of the state and the forces of law and order. Seems to be that the first two are unlikely because of this reference to being taken out of the way. Obviously, you could see how that would refer to the apostles after he died. You can't see how it would refer to the Holy Spirit, though, in that way. The Lord Jesus and God the Father have given us the Holy Spirit to be with us forever. He will not be taken out of the way. So it's unlikely, then, that it's the Holy Spirit, and I think it's equally unlikely that it's Paul and the preaching of the gospel. But the power of the state and the forces of law and order seem to me highly likely to be what is intended. Because in Romans 13 we read about how they are there to restrain lawlessness until Christ returns. Then victory over the evil one, the one man of lawlessness and so on, victory will be instant. Won't be a great long drawn-out battle, but it will be instant as the Lord Jesus will destroy him by the breath of his mouth and the splendor of his coming, which in Isaiah 11, which is really fulfilled there, said, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. So there is sound teaching for them. Sound teaching which resists fanaticism and enables them to go forward with a positive understanding that God has everything working out in its time according to his perfect purposes, and that we know what we need to know, and we don't need to know more than that. But Christians need sound teaching. Finally, Christians need vigilance. Let's be quick over this one. Verses 9 to 12. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends on them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. So then, the man of lawlessness, as Satan's champion, comes with a full toolbox of ways of deceiving the people. Counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. That's amazing, isn't it? But it is just a reminder that it is perfectly possible, especially where excitement is being whipped up in a human way, it is perfectly possible for counterfeit signs and wonders to take place. And we've seen that in our lifetimes. Porter describes this quite simply, not as something good because it's supernatural, but bad because it's evil. Every sort of evil, he says, that deceives those who are perishing. Why are they perishing? Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. They could believe the truth. It's open for them. They've heard it. They could put their trust in Christ, but they refuse to do so. And therefore, they are condemned. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. No counterfeit miracle is going to draw anyone to Christ. On the contrary. Indeed, God may use some of these things to send upon them a powerful delusion, verse 11. So that they end up believing not the gospel, but believing the lie. So that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but delighted in wickedness. Well, friends, if this sort of thing is going on, if on the one hand we've got the devil who is displaying the power of wickedness with all sorts of counterfeit signs and wonders and miracles, and if on the other hand we've got God bringing judgment upon people who refuse to believe by sending upon them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, we realize, do we not, that we are caught in the midst of some battle that's going on. And we need to be vigilant. We cannot just sit back and assume, yes, oh, well, that's fine, I can just take it all for granted. No, we can't take it for granted at all. We need to trust the Lord and be close to him and asking him day by day that he will open our eyes to what is a delusion or what is false and help us to turn away from it. So that we are trusting Christ who will, when he returns, he will slay the evil one with the breath of his mouth. Christians need prayer. Christians need stability. Christians need sound teaching. And Christians need vigilance. Let's pray that those characteristics may be active in our church and fellowship so that various problems that we encounter from time to time may be overcome to the glory of Christ's name. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your goodness to us and what you've given to us in one another. We just want to pray that you will help us as the days go by, not to take for granted our continuing in you, but to pray for one another, to share in a stable fellowship together, to concentrate on sound teaching, and to be vigilant to your praise and glory. Amen. Amen.